heading out, today's message is continuing our series on worship and specifically thinking about how God makes worshipers out of rebels. There's an old phrase that people, and I remember an old gospel hymn that talks about our rebel hearts, the natural inclination within us to want to do our own thing, to walk in our own way instead of really being in a place of full surrender and experiencing the life that God has for us. But, you know, as I think about our kids and I think about when my kids were younger, there were a lot of things I had to teach my kids. I had to teach them to use fork, spoon. I had to teach them how to make their bed. Had to teach, that didn't always go well, but I had to teach them all these different things. But, you know, one thing I never had to teach my kid was how to disobey. Anyone here have to teach your, Steve, do you ever teach the boys how to disobey? Yeah. It's amazing how it's a natural thing. Kids, I mean, even the most behaved kid, there are going to be those moments where they have something they want. They know it's contrary to what the parents have told them. And they're going to do it anyways, whether that's getting into the cookie jar, finding presents, or whatever it might be. There's a natural inclination, as an inside joke for a few people, but there's a natural inclination that theologians would call the sinful nature, that we're all born into a sinful nature, that we have a natural disposition towards doing our own thing rather than seeking God and what he wants for us. That idea of a sinful nature is what we're talking about today, and the idea of having a rebel heart, a heart that rather than being submissive to God and in relationship with him, we are doing our own thing and pursuing our own relationship instead of pursuing a relationship of submission with God, we're at a place where we just want to do our own thing. We want to walk away and do our will rather than God's will. That's at the heart of what it means to really have a rebel heart, to be in a place where we're not experiencing the life God wants for us because we're doing our own thing, embracing our own will. Man, I'm having an interesting time up here, throwing things everywhere. As we start today, though, before we dive into the scripture, I just want to ask you the question. Looking at your own life, does God have your heart? Are you pursuing God and worshiping him, or are you pursuing your own plans and rebelling against him? You know, sometimes that can be subtle. That can be sometimes it can be an outright rebellion where you're just, this is what I want to do and I don't care the consequences, I'm just going to do it. Sometimes it can be a subtle thing. I know sometimes with my kids, I remember having to explain that when I ask you to do something, like take out the garbage, and you choose not to do that, well, that delayed obedience is still disobedience. And that somehow we can be in that point where we can say, well, I know that's what God wants. I'll get around to it. Whereas God wants us to be a point of a place of full surrender to him and experiencing all that he has for us. You know, the scriptures give a lot of different ways of talking about that rebellion. Last week when we looked at the creation account, we looked specifically at Romans 1 and Paul's description of what happened at creation, that we were designed to worship God. But Paul explains that instead of worshiping God, they chose to worship the created things instead of the Creator. That's a description of this rebellion. One of the other themes that we see throughout Scripture, we see in Isaiah 53:6, is the idea that we're like sheep who wander off. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That picture of sheep wandering, you know, sometimes when I think about that, I think sheep just kind of wander off. Are they really culpable? Are they really guilty of that? But that verse is highlighting. It's using the analogy of a sheep that's wandered from the fold. But it's very clear that there's a consequence from that. And in Isaiah, we've looked at these verses in recent weeks and months, remind us that God gave these words to the prophet Isaiah to describe what Jesus would do for each one of us before Jesus even was born as a child and walked this earth. Because the sheep wandered off, they've turned to their own way, And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, describing the suffering servant and the role that Jesus plays. And that there's a consequence, the iniquity that is describing the sin, that the sheep wandering off, that's a picture of sin. A picture of the rebel heart doing his own thing or her own thing rather than staying in the sheepfold and following after their shepherd. In Luke 15, one of my favorite chapters in the scripture, it picks up the story, and we're going to come back to it later in the message. But in Luke 15, Jesus, he's confronted by hanging out with the wrong people. He's being asked, well, why are you hanging out with tax collectors and sinners? Why are you doing this? You're eating with them. You're fellowshipping with them. And Jesus went on to explain, tell three stories to answer that criticism. And he talks about a lost coin, a lost sheep, and a lost son, what we refer to as the prodigal son, the son who chooses to walk away. And while the central thrust of Luke 15 is to answer that question, describing why Jesus was spending the time with those who needed him most, and gives us a picture of God, our Father's heart for us, those that are lost, that are outside of a relationship with God, that it gives us that picture of God's desire that when the coin is found, when the sheep is restored, when the son returns home, there's a celebration, there's a party, because what was lost was restored. That's the primary focus of Luke 15, is giving us a picture of God's heart toward us. But in each of those, it's making it very clear that the thing that was lost is also being compared, and Jesus is using that as comparison and analogy to a sinner in need of repentance. The lost sheep in verses 3 through 7 is describing this lost sheep, and equating that lost sheep is to a sinner who needs to repent. It says in verse 3, so he told them this parable, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he has come home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That person with the rebel heart, the person who's doing their own thing, who's not just drifting and wandering. Sometimes we think of the idea of wandering and drifting like we're not culpable, we're not responsible for our choices. Most of us, when we choose to rebel against God and we walk away from him, it's not one big decision. It's a lot of small decisions of saying, I'm going to choose my will and not God's will. But as you see in this idea of the sheep, is that this is equated to, and each one of these stories is reminding us not only the immense value that God places on that which was lost, but the need for that person to turn around, to have a turning. And that's the picture of repentance. It's you're heading in one direction. Repentance is turning around and heading in a different direction. Repentance is clear through the scriptures, through the New Testament, is that that's a critical piece in us being restored to relationship with God and our putting faith in Christ, is the need to not continue down the path we've been going where we make decisions and we call the shots, but that we turn away from our sin, we turn away from the old life and turn toward Christ. When we do that, we experience all the blessings of what God has done for us through his son Jesus. Not only do we find forgiveness, but we find restoration. We're restored to relationship with him, and we can be put back in that place where the person who has the rebel heart can come to a point of fully surrendering their life and a life of worship towards Christ, their Savior. We're going to be looking primarily, the remainder of the message, we'll look at a number of other verses as well, but if you want to turn to Romans 5, 6 through 11. Paul, in these verses, describe God's actions towards those who have rebelled against him. And we're going to read these verses, and we're just going to highlight some of the things that God does for the rebel, for the one who has wandered off, the one who has chosen to do his will or her will instead of walking after God. Verse 6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." I mean, pause for a second. You think about it. We'll typically, we would lay down our lives for our family. We would lay down our lives for someone that we genuinely care about. We would lay down our lives, most people would lay down their lives for a close friend. But your enemy? Or the person you don't know at all? Paul's making the illustration here in verse 7. It says, look, one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person one would dare even to die. But it's to set up this contrast in verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9 says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through him we have now received reconciliation." There's one key theme in this section that we just read, and if you have a study Bible that has a title across the top, it might talk about Christ dying for the ungodly. And that's the key theme in verse 6, that Christ died for the ungodly, and it's picked up again in verse 8. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, so much of religion is trying to figure out a way for God to accept us, that we got to somehow clean ourselves up enough so that God would welcome us. If you're in that realm of thinking, there's nothing you can do. Isaiah says even our righteousness is described as filthy rags, that no matter what we do, our best, our righteousness will fall short. We're all in that place that we've all rebelled. We've all walked away from God. And while we're in that place of rebellion and that place of doing our own thing and living our own life, that's where verse 8 steps in and says, "But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It reinforces the words of John 3:16-17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And we often stop there, but verse 17 is relevant as well. It says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." We see the idea of Christ dying for the ungodly, dying for the sinner, dying for the rebel in Titus, chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. I'm going to read this, and I'm going to jump into Ephesians. I think I have the references there. You can flip if you want to flip to it and look at it. But it starts out with the negative, describing the rebellious life. But then it transitions. In each of these verses, it then transitions to describe what Jesus does for us. In Titus 3, verse 3 through 5 says, "We ourselves, who were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of work done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Key statement there in verse 4. It's after describing that life of foolishness, disobedience, pursuing your own passions. Verse 4 says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Verse 4, same transition here, contrast. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. All the promises we're going to focus on in the remainder of this message is built on that principle that while we were rebelling, while we were walking in our own way and walking in sin, in our own passions, in our own will, in our own disobedience, even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And what Christ provides for us is a full restoration to a place where we can worship the God who not only gave us the gift of life, but we can worship God our Savior. When you look at Romans 5, the section that we've just read, we see not only that primary statement that Christ has died for us, but then there's a few key theological words that describe what Christ's death means for us and the significance of Christ's death for those who have repented and put their faith in him. One of the first thoughts is that we're justified. And verse 9 says we are justified by his blood. And let's read Romans 5, 8 through 9. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. It's reflected again in Titus 3, verses 5 through 7. He saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know, I don't typically get into the deep, as our former DS would say, our deep weeds of theology. I mean, I try to give what I think is relevant to the text, to what we're preaching, and help you grow in those things. But today we're gonna look at three key aspects of what happens when we put our faith in Christ, who died for us while we were yet sinners. There's different aspects of what he does for us. Sometimes we only focus on the forgiveness aspect, but I think today, and my hope and prayer is that you'll have a greater understanding of what Jesus has done for us. This idea that we are justified, that idea of justification, it's a judicial act. Think courtroom. Think of a courtroom where someone's on trial for a crime. That's the idea of justification. It's a judicial thought, and it's in the, I think I have the words described here. It's a judicial act of God by which he pardons our sins and views them as righteous in the eyes of the law. If you were to be standing in a courtroom, and you might have a defendant, but you're there and you know you're guilty, and everything, the trial goes on and it confirms you're guilty. You've committed the crime. So if you picture this, the idea they would list all the offenses. They'd list all the offenses and would make the decision, innocent or guilty. And imagine you're standing there, whatever the crime is, and at every point of the way, guilty, guilty, guilty. The picture of justification is, in that moment, while we acknowledge our guilt, we acknowledge that we're guilty and that we're deserving of whatever punishment is to come. Imagine God himself stepping into that room and saying, no, not guilty, innocent, righteous. Not based on anything you have done, but because Jesus has paid the penalty so that you don't have to pay it. That's the idea of justification here. It's like almost like a ledger that you have on one or two different sides of a ledger, and God looks at the ledger and looks at our guilt. And instead of seeing our sin, instead of seeing our guilt, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus and we received his forgiveness, the Father looks at us and doesn't see our sin. He sees Christ's righteousness. The very righteousness of Christ, the one who took our sin upon himself upon the cross, he doesn't look and see our sin. He looks and sees the righteousness of Christ that he gives us. we can't be justified in and of our own works and our own efforts. No matter, those other verses that we read in Ephesians and Titus are making that clear, that we can't clear the account ourselves. No matter how hard we try, we can't be justified apart from putting our faith and trust in Jesus. These verses, though, go also use another word multiple times that describes what Jesus has done for us. When we repent and we put our faith and trust in him, and it's the idea of reconciliation, that we're reconciled. We're in verse 10, it says, we're reconciled to God by the death of his son. Verse 11 says, it's through whom we have now received reconciliation. The idea of reconciliation is a relational. Instead of a court idea, a judicial idea, it's a relational idea. God has designed us, he created us to be in relationship with him. And yet the sin, our having a rebellious heart and sinning against him, has created a distance and enmity, and to the point that there are places that would describe us as actually being enemies of God, because we've pursued our passions and pursued our wants and our desires apart from God and his plan for us. Reconciliation is the person, God himself, the one who is the offended party, saying, I'm going to make things right so that we can be restored to a relationship with one another. Reconciliation is a change from enmity to friendship. It's bringing enemies together as friends. And just like we can't be justified in and of our own efforts and our own work to try to earn that declaration that we're righteous, we'll never be righteous enough, there's nothing we can do to restore a relationship with God, no matter how hard we try, unless it's only by putting our faith and trust in what Christ has done for us and his shed blood, that we can be invited into a restored relationship with our Creator. You know, I think we understand that to a point in the sense of relationships. We understand, if you've ever had a close friend, that you've had a falling out, that unless the offense is addressed, there's hostility there. There's distance. And that's what God's word tells us, is that the sin in our life, when we choose to rebel against God, when we choose to go our own way, that the sin in our life separates us from a holy and perfect God. And God not only has poured out his love on us and provided the way for us to be declared righteous based on Christ and his death and his resurrection and his righteousness being put over us, but Christ's death and his resurrection has made the way for us to be restored to relationship with our Creator. And you wonder, what does this have to do with worship? When we're restored to relationship with him, it's all about worship. It's coming to that point where we can be free, like we said a few weeks ago when we talked about approaching God's throne of grace with confidence. We can only approach God with confidence because we've put our faith and trust in what Jesus did on the cross and in his resurrection for us. God desires that we be set right, that we experience justification, experience forgiveness, but he also desires that we would be restored back into a relationship, that we recognize God our Creator, we recognize Christ our Savior, and we worship him. We give him the worship that he deserves. Third aspect of our salvation is the issue of salvation. That we're not only justified, we're reconciled to God, but that we're also saved. Romans 5:9 says that we're saved by him from the wrath of God. And that the wrath of God is God's desert, his punishment and his anger towards the sin. That it's the best understanding for me that helps me understand the wrath of God is that if you're watching the news and you hear a horrific crime and you think, how could that be? How could this go unpunished? And you start feeling something within you, like some righteous anger, to say, this sin, this offense has to be punished. That's the picture of the wrath of God, is that God not only provides forgiveness, but that he also appeases his own wrath towards sin. If God didn't have a concern or anger towards sin and the offense and the hurt and the heartache that we see in this world, I think we would step back and say, well, are we okay with that? Because we want God to express his wrath towards sin in this world, because we see and we experience that heartache. We see and experience that when we see an innocent person suffer, and we say, when will all things be made right? The beauty of the cross is that the sin is both punished, appeasing the wrath of God, and through Christ and taking our sin upon himself, we find forgiveness, we find mercy, and we find grace. Those two things are seen equally in the cross. You see the wrath of God appeased because Christ paid the penalty for our sin. And you see God's mercy and his grace, and that he paid a penalty that we should have paid ourselves. And that brings us to this place of salvation. We're saved not only from the wrath of God, but verse 10 says, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? This idea of salvation throughout the New Testament, describing what Christ has done for us, it's being delivered from the guilt of sin. It's being delivered from sin and all of its consequences, specifically from the greatest consequence of sin in our life, which is death itself. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Wages being what we earn, what we deserve. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Father sending the Son provides a way for us to be saved from our sin and the consequences of our sin. And he invites us into a relationship with him, and we can experience the fullness of what he has done for us. And so I want you to think for a moment what we've talked about, that God not only has sent his Son to die for us when we didn't deserve it, when we were the ungodly, when we're described as a sinner, we're the sheep that has wandered off. God sent his Son to demonstrate his love toward us. We can find justification. We can be restored to relationship with God, and we can be saved from our sin and the consequences of our sin. How do you respond to that? I mean, how do you respond to such a great and incredible gift when you really think about the fact that in our lives, and just even look at this on a personal level, when you look at your own life and see the ways in which you've rebelled against God, you've done your thing rather than God's thing. And you think that even while you were undeserving, God sent his Son to die for you. What is our response? Two responses we're going to highlight as we close today. One is we rejoice. That should be a given. But verse 11 says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Part of our worship is when we come and we gather to worship, we're coming to worship the one who has saved us. We're coming to worship our Savior who has made the way for us to be restored and reconciled to relationship with God our Creator. We come in and experiencing God's grace and his mercy and realizing we don't deserve to be here. We don't deserve God's grace and his love, but because of God's great love for us and the death of his Son, we can be forgiven. We've been put in right standing before God. All of that is, I believe, expands our heart and our desire to want to worship. When we come and we take the bread and we take the cup, we celebrate all of this of what Jesus has done for us. When we gather and we lift up our hearts and voice in our song, we're expressing our worship to God, our Creator. We're expressing our worship to the Son who died for us and secured all of this for us. Our response is to worship, to rejoice. We looked at Revelation, I think last week before. But we have the images. There's two or three places in Revelation that gives us an image of people gathered around the throne to worship not only the one on the throne, but the Lamb. Revelation 5, 9 through 10 says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people from God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Singing the song to the one on the throne and singing the song to Christ, the Lamb who was slain, that you're worthy. is a way of rejoicing and expressing our gratitude and our worship. We also know that another response, and if you keep reading through Romans, Romans chapter 1 through 11, if you divide the book up, Romans chapter 1 through 11 is Paul describing everything that Jesus has done for us. In verse 12, there's a key shift. There's a shift in verse 12 that basically says, well, now what? If this is what God has done for us through Christ, now how do we respond? And Romans 12:1 tells us, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He's basically saying then that in view of everything we've just talked about, of who Jesus is and everything Jesus has done for us, what's our reasonable response? It's surrender. To give our lives and surrender to Him. When we think of everything Christ has done for us, it reminds us that He is worthy. He's worthy of us giving our rebel hearts back to Him and surrendering our hearts to Him so that we not only can receive all that He wants to bless us with and being forgiven and justified and reconciled to Him and saved from all the consequences of our sin, saved from death itself so that we can receive eternal life. The only response to all of that is to lay down our lives, to give our lives back to Him. You know, often when we talk about surrender, I think we look at that as a coercive thing. That if I'm playing a game with someone, I'm going to make you surrender. I'm going to get my will dominant over your will. And yet the Christian life and what we've just talked about in this picture of a surrender, it's looking at God, looking at His love toward us, and looking at the mercy of God and saying the only reasonable response is to lay down our lives willingly to Him. David Benner, in a book called Surrender to Love, Discovering the Heart of the Christian Spirituality, described that aspect of love in the choice to surrender. And he said this, I think I have this on the screen. It says, Christ does not simply want our compliance. He wants our heart. He wants our love, and He offers us His. He invites us to surrender to His love. You know, religion would demand compliance. True spirituality and true Christianity is looking at everything, who Jesus is and what He's done for us, and say, you've given everything for me, I'm going to give everything back to you. It's looking at the love of God that pursued us and laying down our lives in surrender to Him and experiencing His love. We mentioned Luke 15 earlier, and I talked about the fact that Luke 15, Jesus is describing the three lost things, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. And He's saying that in response to the criticism of hanging out with the wrong people. But you know, as we think about our own rebelliousness and try to remember that we're that sheep that wanders away, we're the lost coin that is valued, and we're that prodigal son, the son who chooses to basically look at his father and say, I know you're not dead yet, but I'm going to consider you dead. Give me my inheritance now so that I can leave you. In Luke 15, verses 17 through 24, it picks up on the story of the son, the prodigal son. And he comes to a point where he spent all the money, he spent his inheritance, he's blown it. And he's starting to realize what he walked away from. And it picks up in verse 17, he begins to rehearse in his mind a speech that he's going to give to his father when he comes home to him. He says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. Now, picture this. Everything he just said, I kind of picture this son, as he's walking home. He's rehearsing this speech. He's rehearsing this speech and saying, look, I'm unworthy to be called your son. Just bring me on as a hired hand. He's rehearsing this speech, and then he's shocked by grace. Verse 20 says, and he arose and came by his father, or came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The picture that he sees him a far way off is, I think it's an accurate description of this story, is the father probably daily was out at the end of the lane watching and saying, is my boy going to come home today? His son who had rebelled, his son who had gone his own way, his son who walked away considering his father dead, would his son come home today? And so this son who is coming, rehearsing in his mind this speech, his father sees him a far way off, and he feels compassion, and he runs to him, and he embraces him, and he kisses him. And the son said to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father interrupts him. He says, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son was dead, my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Every one of us can identify with the prodigal in this story. We've rebelled. We've walked in our own way. And while you might be tempted to try to rehearse your speech, to try to come to God and say, well, I'm trying harder, I'm doing whatever I can, there's a place of repentance, of turning away and coming home. But know that our Heavenly Father welcomes us. He's waiting for us to come home. He's demonstrated his love toward us in sending his son Jesus, who died in our place, so that we can be forgiven, justified, that we can be restored to a relationship with him. He invites us to come home and receive the gift of God's love and his grace in our life, but we have to choose to surrender. And this is not only the beginning of a journey of a walk with God, it's also at the foundation of Christian worship, of recognizing that we give our lives in response to God's love and grace that we've received. Our closing song today is, we've sung it before a while ago, but if you listen to Christian radio, you may know the song, but it's, even if you don't know it, it's a very simple song, very simple prayer of just, here's my heart, and giving our heart to God. Because God doesn't, remember what David Benner, that quote, so he doesn't want our compliance, he doesn't want our duty, he doesn't want us to do things because we have to. He wants us to surrender our lives in response to his love and grace that he's poured out on us. So, will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful, Lord, for the privilege of being able to be here to look at your word. Lord, we thank you for your love and your grace. Lord, we know that there's nothing we can do to address the sin in our life. We can't be good enough. But by putting our faith in you, by repenting, turning away from our sin, and just coming to you and confessing our sin and receiving your gift of forgiveness, Lord, you pour out so much on us that is undeserved. Lord, I pray that for the person here today that's been rebelling, who has maybe even never come to that point of full surrender to you, that they would picture themselves as that prodigal son, rehearsing their speech in their mind of the sin and then trying to find some place to be restored into their home. Lord, help us to picture ourselves as the prodigal who's returning and then just overwhelmed by the grace of a father who is standing and waiting and longing for their son to come home. Lord, pour out your love on us, even in this moment, as we make the choice to, whether it's for the first time or the 100th time or more, that we would choose in this moment to give you our hearts and our lives and surrender.